All right, Genesis 32. And if you're following along, we'll also be in Hebrews 1. Hosea 12. Hosea is right after Daniel, if you can find Daniel. And 1 Corinthians 6. So it'll be in Genesis 32. We're going to try to hit the whole chapter tonight. Hebrews 1. Hosea 12. And 1 Corinthians 6. Jacob has survived his final run-in with Laban. And now it's a free run home to his family. Or not. Because that's right. The last time he'd been home, he had to run off because his brother Esau was plotting to kill him. So while Laban's in the rearview mirror, there is this unknown thing lurking in front of him. And with that looming unknown of Esau's response to his homecoming, Jacob is faced with an important reality. God might have taken care of Laban, but he was still Jacob. That's the problem. He's still Jacob. And that name carried a lot of baggage with it, you know? A lot of baggage that he's yet to face up to. And in confronting Esau, Jacob is really actually confronted with himself. And so as we see God give him a new name and a new life, may it remind us that God has given us a new name and new life to live surrendered to Him. So Genesis 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, pardon me, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob says thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks, and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Well, this chapter kind of starts off with a bang. And you know, you get there, all of a sudden, then Jacob met some angels. You know, it just kind of just comes out and says it. After Laban heads home, Jacob runs right into a group of angels. Now, what is really interesting about this little tiny section of Scripture is that it just says it matter-of-factly like it's no big deal, you know? Kind of like, oh yeah, I went to the Walmart, talked to a few angels, came home, you know? It doesn't mention it as anything unique or special or anything that weirded them out or flipped them out. It just says it happened. Now, it's possible that Jacob was the only one who actually saw them. Maybe that's why it wasn't that big a deal. Maybe God opened his eyes and he saw them, and maybe that's why. We don't know. But Jacob's reaction shows what he's thinking when he sees them. It says, when Jacob saw them, and the word "met" there doesn't mean they actually hung out. It just means they encountered. They were coming toward him as he was going this way, and they found a place that was a meeting point. So when Jacob saw them, which is why I don't think they talked or anything, he said, well, this is God's host, or this is God's army. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two armies. Now, you know, Laban had gathered a bunch of folks to chase Jacob down, right? He had his own little army, but God had his army right there protecting Jacob and his family. And that shows us a couple things. First off, it shows how real the threat of Laban to Jacob was. That Laban really intended to kill Jacob. He was going to find some reason to kill him and take his daughters and take his, you know, grandkids and take all his possessions back. And it's almost like, as you know, Jacob kind of wipes, you know, his brow. All right, we got out of that one. Now let's head home. And he runs into the angels. And the Lord's like, I had your back the whole time. The whole time. I was there. Whatever army he brought after you, I had my own army right there protecting you. And what an encouragement that is to us when it seems like we're outnumbered and it feels like it's overwhelming and it seems like everyone's against us. And the Lord says, I've got your back, you know. I'm protecting you. I'm watching over you. But secondly, I think it's interesting that he meets angels, because in Bethel, if you remember, the place where he fell asleep and he had the dream of the ladder with the angels going up and down the ladder. That vision, he had that vision of that God was continuing to do his work. God's work was still going on despite all of Jacob's mess ups. And I think what the Lord lets him see these angels is because God is showing him, hey, Jacob, I'm still at work watching over you, just like I promised. Every step of the way I've been watching over you, just like I promised. Now, when I think of Jacob's unwillingness to claim God as his own up to this point, It makes me wonder, well, God, why do you protect him like this? And why do you bless a guy like this? You know, I mean, he doesn't claim you. He's the God of my father, the fear of Isaac. I mean, he doesn't claim you, and yet you're so for him, and you're protecting him and watching over him every step of the way. But as I ask those questions, I start turning it on myself, and I say, why do you protect me? And I can be so stubborn and selfish and ungrateful. Do you realize how faithful God is to you? How much he loves you. How good he has been. You know, he sends these majestic beings to watch over us in the midst of all our own shortcomings, you know. Hebrews 1:14, it talks about how that's their function, that's their task, their job. You know, they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's us. We're the ones who have inherited salvation. We're the ones who have heaven that we're looking forward to. And he has sent them as servants to take care of us. You know, you ever had those moments where you just kind of narrowly dodge, you know, something comes jumping out on the road, you know, you get out of the way. Or sometimes, you know, somebody slams on the brakes and you just happen to end up seeing it right, you know, right at that moment because you were looking away or somebody's talking to you and you see it and you catch it just in time. And you think, if I didn't catch it right at that moment, I'd probably be in trouble right now. Yeah, it was probably, you know, you're probably talking to somebody next to you, and the angel's like, you know, and the Lord is so faithful. Truly, God is love, and his grace is amazing. Well, it leaves us there, just with that comfort of him reminding Jacob, I got your back, it's okay, I'm with you. And then in verse 3, we get back to the problem now that he's facing. He's left Laban behind, but now he's got home to look forward to. And you know, word must have reached Jacob that while he was in Haran, that Esau had moved to this hilly region of Seir, which is south and east of the Dead Sea. And you think, you know, Jacob says, you know, he sends messengers before him to Esau's brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, this is what you'll say unto my lord Esau. Say, your servant, make sure you say that, your servant, Jacob, says, I have sojourned with Jacob, and I've stayed there up to this point until now, and I have all this stuff. Now, why would Jacob tell his messengers to inform Esau, your servant doesn't need anything? Your servant has plenty of wealth. I'm fine on my own. Well, remember, Jacob had lived most of his life taking things from Esau, right? That's how he lived most of his life. That's the only way Esau really knew him. And he wanted his brother to know there was nothing to worry about with me coming home. I have everything I need. I'm not coming to take a single thing from you. And so, verse 6, the plot thickens. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and also he comes to meet you, and 400 men with him. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. Right? You know, whew, got an old Laban thing. You know, oh, what'd he say? Well, he's coming to meet you. Oh, good. And he's got 400 guys with him. Maybe not so good. Now, you think he just saw a bunch of angels. You might be thinking, can we get those guys to come this way now? You know? But he knows that God's got his back. Why doesn't Jacob rest in knowing that God's angels are right around the corner? Well, unlike the situation with Laban, where Jacob had been truly wronged, Jacob knows he's earned revenge from his brother. He doesn't expect any help from those angels on this one. I got myself into this mess. And so Jacob does what he always does. He finds a way to survive. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, but he comes up with a plan. He divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. So he divides all his whole group into two groups now. And he said, well, if Esau comes to the one company and he attacks it, then the other company which is left shall escape. That's not a good plan, Jacob. Because either way you shake that out, you lose half your family or what. I mean, this is not a good plan. And Jacob realizes this is a horrible plan. Is he really ready to sacrifice half of everything he has, half of all of his family, you know, in the hopes that one half will escape, that you could really get away? Laban chased him down. You think Esau can't chase him down? He hasn't come to the end of himself yet, but he doesn't know what to do. And so for the first time recorded in Scripture, Jacob prays, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so he lodged there that same night. Jacob, in this amazing prayer here, there are so many important things that we find. But the first thing is that Jacob recognizes the importance of a relationship with God. He comes to him and he says, oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. You know, it seems like he starts his prayer off the same way he always talks about God, you know, that you know, the God of my father Abraham and Isaac, you know. But it's not the same because he's talking to God now, not about God, you know. Like in the past, we say, oh, the God of my father. No, he says, oh, God, the God who knew my grandfather, the God who knew my dad, and the God who's been trying to get to know me. You spoke to me. You said to me, return unto your country and your kindred, and I'll do well with you. You've been pursuing me. There is desperation here in Jacob's words. And he says, yeah, you knew my grandfather, you knew my dad, and you know what? I need to know you now. And this isn't a religious knee-jerk prayer on Jacob's part. He's had a few of those already. It's a cry for help from someone who knows he doesn't deserve it. Because look at verse 10. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. That phrase, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies. Literally, it means I am less than all the mercies and all the faithfulness. The mercies refers to God's loyal love. His truth refers to his faithfulness. So he says, I am less than all the mercies that we measure up what I've done and what you've done. I am so far less. And Jacob confesses that his behavior toward God has not measured up to God's behavior toward him. That's a good place to start, isn't it? This is where a relationship with God starts. All of us fall so far short in our love and faithfulness to Him in comparison to His love and faithfulness toward us. But all of us don't like to recognize it. In our pride, sometimes we shake our fist at God and say, you've not been as loving and faithful as I've been, you know? And people say it all the time. I don't know about you, did you see the video that been going around social media about Stephen Fry? He's an atheist. And he's posted this video. What would you say to God if you saw him? And he just goes off on God pretty much, you know. And it's cool because he has a British accent, so he must be smart. The point... Is that my phone? Sorry. That's my alarm, so I'm like, that's really bad. It's not mine, but it sounded like mine for a second. But he says, you know, why did you make such a bad world? You know, he said, why did you mess up so bad? You know, and when we're doing that, when we come to places, we say, I'm a whole lot smarter than God. Were I in charge, I'd have done it that way. Good thing you're not in charge. We say that. I've been faithful. You know, I went to church twice this year. Or another way, we sometimes subtly seek to put God in our debt by doing good things. You know, God, you got to be good to me. I've been being good, you know. You know, I was nice to my wife 3 days this week, you know. And see, what God, he's not... The thing is that we throw that in God's face, you know. You've not been as good as we are, and God's going, I'm not even looking for you to be good. What I'm looking for is honest humility. Honest humility. The honest humility that Jacob shows here, that he might shower his grace, his unmerited favor upon the undeserving. And that's the gospel. That's why it's good news, you know? It's good news. You know, I acknowledge that I haven't done my part, but that God has done his, and therefore I deserve nothing. And I cast off all my faith in my own goodness, and I place it in God himself who died for me on the cross for that. And then God, in his grace, washes me clean and makes me his child. As we read in our scripture reading, He clothes me in His righteousness, which is far superior to any of my own perceived righteousness. Have you come to the end of yourself like Jacob does here? You just go, you know what? I came across this river with my staff. It's all I had. And look at what you've done for me. I don't deserve any of it. I haven't measured up to that at all. So in light of that recognized confession, he cries out to God. He asks God to rescue him from his brother. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. You know, upon the basis of God's grace and his own confessed lack, Jacob makes this request. And we might be tempted to say, how dare he? You know, how about you come and say, you know what, God, I got to get my act together. You know, I'm going to do better, you know. But I don't think the Lord's necessarily looking for that from us. I think he's looking for us to just come to a place and go, Lord, I'm bankrupt. I need you. I need you. And that's what Jacob does. Rather than say, how dare he? The truth is, how dare he not? It's his only hope. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Beautiful truth. So opposite of how we think. Did you know in Jacob in this request, there's no pretense. He's brutally honest with God. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to my wife. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to my kids. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me. I need you to rescue me. Being brutally honest with God is the best place to be. Then Jacob rises up a little bit here and he reminds God of his promise. You said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You know, so much of prayer is simply reminding God of his promises. Now, it's not because God forgets. You know, it's not like he's up there going, what did you say? You know, and you know, oh, that's right. I said I'd take care of you. Okay, you know, that's not why we remind God of his promises. God doesn't forget, but we tend to stand on other sources of hope, don't we? And when we remind God of his promises, it reminds us of his promises. And we find a place to stand firmly, you know? Jacob had connived and swindled his way to prosperity, but now he makes it clear that none of those options are working right now. His best hope is God's promise. God's promise to him. And you know, it's interesting. He doesn't go to the promise of that I'll take care of you, but he goes to the covenant promise. That he would make him and his descendants like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Do you know this is the first time he's acknowledged the spiritual blessing God gave him? First time. That his life was more than all the stuff he was chasing after and wanting to get, you know? Give me the birthright, you know, Esau. You know, I want the blessing from Dad. This is the first time he finally comes to the place and goes, God has a spiritual purpose for me. He has a spiritual plan for me. It goes beyond just the stuff I want. And I think that's important because sometimes we get bogged down in the temporary stuff. You know, God shall supply all my needs through his riches and glory. So, you know, true. But we forget our spiritual inheritance as well. That we're here as ambassadors for God's kingdom. That the only thing we can take to heaven with us are people, and our task is to do so. You know, what's the most important thing to us? Because in the end, God may end up taking away some of the things that we look at as God supplying all my needs in order that someone else might be taken with us to heaven. You just never know what the Lord might do. And while I think it's important that we stand on those promises, it's why God gives them to us, to remember that God has spiritual purposes for us, spiritual promises, and we have a spiritual inheritance. Well, Jacob, he starts off with damage control. He says, this is a bad plan. I'm going to go cry out to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord. And in crying out to the Lord, he says, okay, I'm going to leave it there. And he says, it is my phone. Wow. Father, forgive me for I have sinned. You know, the enemy must not want, he wants me to be distracted, you know. So somebody needs to hear this. But he moves from that place of bringing it to the Lord. And notice in verse, I'll just read all of it. Verse 13. And he lodged there that same night. So he's okay, this is what we're going to do. Trust the Lord, he lodges there. Colon. So short and definite period of time. And then he takes action. Jacob was not used to trusting God and waiting. So he comes up with a plan when nothing miraculous happens right away. And so he says, And he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls and 20 she-donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves. So all these numbers that I've listed, he actually sets them apart. So they're each in their own group. And he brings them, each in their own group, to his servants. And he says to his servants, listen, go over the river now, pass over before me, and put a space between each of these groups of animals, drove after drove. Okay? Verse 17. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, and he asks you, saying, whose are you? Who do you belong to? And where are you going? And where are these before you? Who do the animals belong to? Who do you belong to? Then you shall say, well, they are your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also, he's behind us. And so the idea is, you know, the animals come up and it's a present for Esau. And Jacob's right behind us. Oh, good. I mean, you know, but then what's going to happen? Then the next one will be there. And so commanded he the second, verse 19, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. So each group is supposed to say, oh, these are a present for you. Jacob's right behind. And the next group, oh, there's a present. You know, each group keeps saying that, and the idea is he's hoping to butter up Esau a little bit. And he explains in verse 20, and say you moreover, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, that's Jacob, I will appease him. The word there is the same word for atonement. It means covering. I will atone for my sins, is what he's saying, with the present that goes before me. And then afterward, I will see his face, or he'll lift up my head. Okay? Peradventure, he will accept of me. Well, my heart goes out to Jacob, because how many of us have done this, you know? God, I give you my problem. And then 20 minutes later, we take it back and try to fix it ourselves. Right? George Mueller, if you've never read about George Mueller, you need to. Amazing man of God. He was a great man of faith and prayer. And he was asked what was the most important part of prayer. And he replied, the 15 minutes after I've said amen. The 15 minutes after I've said amen. Profound. Because it's at that moment we say, oh, Jesus, we lay it at your feet. And we go, okay. You're going to do something with that? It's been like 7 minutes, Lord. Because we still want to take it back. And the temptation is to do that. Psalm 27:14, I'm just going to read it to you real quick. David, a beautiful psalm. And he says at the very end, the last verse, Psalm 27:14, he says these beautiful words. So human. Wait on the Lord. Be of a good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait. I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of a courage. He'll strengthen your heart. And don't forget, wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Jacob tries to manipulate the situation, but even that's not a very good plan. And so he grows restless, verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company, so where the family still was. But he rose up that night, and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. We had a picture of that, I think I put up there, if we could throw it up there now. Maybe. There it is. That's Jabbok. The hill is very important. That's Peniel. That's where he wrestles with God, which we're going to get to in a second. So he crosses over from one side to the other. And he takes all that was wife and his kids and everything, and they go over to the other side. And, you know, and again, I'm thinking to myself, you know, if you're going to go do that, they have no protection now. The river, as you can see, is very wide. In fact, in many parts of where the Jabbok goes, there's these huge drop-offs. So it's not safe to try to go across because it's very deep. The currents are very strong. There's only a few places where you can ford this river. And so I would think you would want to stay on the other side of the river if you're trying to figure out an escape plan. But this Jacob's just not comfortable with what he's decided to do. So he has zero peace. He gets his family over the river in order that he might be alone to come up with a solution. And so there he is. Verse 24 comes and says, and Jacob was left alone. Semicolon, which again, he's there alone for a while. Now, I don't think Jacob's about to cut and run. He had done that before, though, so I don't know. It's possible he sends everybody off and he thinks, if I could, man, I could just go right now and get away. Because that's what he'd done in the past, right? I don't think he's going to do that because his prayer for his family, his concern for his family and his prayer seems very sincere. You can take the, oh good, you got it off, okay. But it was an option to just cut and run. And while Jacob wrestled with whatever options he was contemplating, maybe I can try this, no, it's not going to work, maybe I can try this. At that point, God says, enough is enough. It's time for a cage match, bro. You know, I'm done. We're done. We're done contemplating. We're done scheming. And so notice it says, there wrestled a man with him. It does not say, and Jacob wrestled with man. There are those who try to take this passage and spiritualize it and say, Jacob wrestled in prayer with God. Listen, no, no, no. Jacob does not initiate this conflict, okay? He is sitting there, you know, in the thinker pose, you know, going, what do I do? And all of a sudden, somebody comes crashing out of the bushes, and I don't know, maybe taunts him at first, I don't know. You know, maybe he said something about his mom, I don't know. But he comes out, and at some point, they start to tussle. They start to fight, they start to scrap, okay? And the initiator of the conflict is God, okay? And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. The implication of those words that all of a sudden there came this man that wrestled with him is that Jacob wasn't expecting it. Jacob was not expecting it. Now, who is this man? We know from Hosea 12, which we'll get to in a moment, that it says it was an angel. But obviously, many times, the Lord is referred to as the angel of the Lord in Scripture. And so most likely it's the Lord Jesus himself, since the Father and the Holy Spirit don't manifest in human form. But Jacob doesn't know that at this point. He doesn't know who he is. All that he knows is that he's in a fight for his life. And you know, the truth is we're all in a fight for our lives. But sometimes we're fighting against the one who desires to take care of us. And so when we're doing that, God will initiate a conflict in order to get our attention so that we can start fighting the right way. See, Jacob isn't going to think his way out of this one. If he could sit there all night long, but that sun's coming up and there is no answer forthcoming. So he can sit there all night. He isn't going to think his way out of this one no matter how hard he tries. There's only one way out, and that's trusting the Lord to keep his promise. Period. One of my favorite Bible teachers said, God wanted all of Jacob's proud self-reliance and fleshly scheming, and he came to take it by force if necessary. The Lord loves us enough to do that sometimes. Unfortunately, though, Jacob is a bit stubborn, and they wrestle till the breaking of day, till the dawn is just starting to come up. Verse 25, and when he, that's the man, so this is the Lord, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So God injures Jacob here. Now, it mentions here, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, listen, God could crush Jacob at any moment. The fact that he touches his thigh and takes out a joint proves that, okay? The point was, God wasn't there. His goal was not to defeat Jacob. His goal was to get Jacob to yield willingly, right? To say uncle. That was the goal, was to get Jacob to say uncle, not pummel him into smithereens. But Jacob isn't yielding. And so God had to make the situation worse. And so he touched him. The word there means to strike, usually with violence. God had held back to this point. All night long, God had held back. But now, with time running out, he doesn't. And it leaves Jacob in a worse spot than he was before, right? Because now he can't even cut and run. Now he can't even fight. So verse 26, he, that's the Lord, said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. Now, God isn't a vampire. It's not like the sun comes up and he's got to get back home, okay? You know, we read this and they're like, ooh, what's that, you know? He's not worried about the sunlight. In fact, I don't think the Lord's using it in a negative way. I think it's really simple. You know, he takes Jacob's hip out of joint, and Jacob is holding on for dear life because he's got nothing left. And the Lord says to him, Jacob, you need to let me go because your day is here. You have a meeting. Your time's up. He's reminding Jacob that the day he's been worried about is now here. And despite all the striving, all the conniving, and even the fighting, he's lost. You've lost, Jacob. And at this point, Jacob bursts into tears and begs for a blessing. You say, I read this and it doesn't sound like that at all. Well, turn over to Hosea chapter 12 with me. Hosea chapter 12. Verses 3 and 4, referring to Jacob. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. That's a bad translation. It means just that he struggled with God. We get the impression sometimes that Jacob overpowered God. Not the case. The word there, to have power, just means he struggled with him. He fought with him. So he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he struggled with God. Everything he had with him, he fought with God. Yea, he struggled over the angel, or struggled with the angel. And then it says he prevailed. More on that in a moment. But here it is. He wept and made supplication. It's the phrase there refers to pleading with. He pleaded with him for a blessing. So we go back to Genesis, and it mentions here, he says, I will not let you go except you bless me. It sounds demanding, but it comes from a word that means to extend or reach out the hand. It's much more pleading, and it might be better translated as, I cannot let you go unless you bless me. Because he had nowhere else to turn at this point. He couldn't even run anymore. And so there in that desperate place of surrender, the Lord offers him the best blessing he could have, a new name. And the Lord said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. The word for name is the same word that means also one's reputation or how one is known by others. It's a loaded question when the Lord asks it. What's your name? His name's Will. No. What are you known by, Jacob? And for him, his name fits his life perfectly. I can almost imagine Jacob kind of slumping down and saying, Jacob, heel catcher. The guy who trusts in his own strength to take whatever he needs to from everybody else. That simple admission of his name sums up his entire life to this point. But thus it is more than just an answer. It's a confession. I'm Jacob. I deserve everything I have at this point. Everything that's happened today, it's my fault. And most of us, upon hearing such a confession, would probably say, yep, you're getting what you deserve. See you later. But not the Lord. And we ask the question, what's in a name? Well, when it's the Lord doing the naming, it's everything. And so the Lord doesn't walk off, doesn't say you're getting what you deserve. And he said unto him, not anymore. Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince you have power with God. You have power with God, or you've struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. What's your name? Jacob. You're wrong, Jacob. That's who you were. It's not who you are, not from this day forward. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 with me. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, or of God? Be not deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Don't those words just breathe life? Such were some of you. That's the power of the gospel. Such were some of you. You used to be an idolater. You used to be a homosexual. You used to be a thief. You used to be a reviler. You used to be an extortioner. But now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified. God's glorious grace has set you free. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, we read, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, right? Old things have passed away. All things are become new. That very popular song right now, How Can It Be, in its chorus, it says, you plead my cause, you right my wrongs, you break my chains, you overcome. You gave your life to give me mine. You say that I am free. How can it be? How can it be? And can it be that I should gain Savior's love? Whew. No more, Jacob. Your name is now going to be Israel. Now, the word Israel means God rules. Similar to Daniel, which means God judges. God rules, or God is in charge, or God governs, or God is the prince. What the Lord is saying to him is, I'm in charge now. Jacob, you've been in charge, but I'm in charge now that you've come to the end of yourself. Now, if God had left it there, there might be a bit of hostility. Okay, God, I guess you're the boss now, but okay, until I can figure this out, we'll go along with it. But God doesn't leave it there. He explains in Genesis 32, verse 28, and he says, For as a prince, or as a ruler, you have struggled with God and with men. And the Lord tells him, and you have prevailed? To have the victory is what that means. We read it in Hosea too. You've prevailed? Wait. Time out. You just lost, okay? You just got beat up, all right? What do you mean you've prevailed, okay? You fought with God and men and you've won? How is that? I haven't won anything. But the way of victory is surrender. And I love the Lord, how gracious He is. He comes to him and he says, I'm in charge now, Jacob. You win. You win by surrendering. And how those words must have seemed absurd to a man sitting there on that hill that we looked at as pain is arcing up his hip, his up and down his body from that out-of-joint hip. He must have thought to himself, what kind of a God are you? I win. Can't walk. It seemed almost too good to be true. And so Jacob asks, verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, your name. What are you like? See, his dad knew him. His grandpa knew him. Jacob never knew him. Isaac had seen him on the mount when he was going to be offered. Jacob had never seen that. Saw him in a dream, and that was about it. But here now, the Lord is face to face with him. He's like, who are you? What's your name? What are you like? Because this sounds crazy to me. Are you really this good? And God's response? He said, why, wherefore is it that you do ask after my name? tell me, pray you, who are you? And the Lord says, why are you asking? You already know the answer. And you know, God's response to him is so deep. I could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on this verse alone because there's so much here. I mean, in this, just a few things to touch on. You know, he's speaking to Jacob, and when Jacob's saying, you know, he's, who are you? I'm Jacob. Not anymore. You're going to change. You're going to be Israel. I'm going to be in charge now, and you've won, Jacob. Who are you? Well, see, Jacob, I'm not the one that changes. I don't change, you know. You're the one that changes. God's saying, you know who I am. I don't need to further explain. Because it's a statement of God, a declaration of God's perfection, that all He is and all He does is right and needs no altering. We are the ones who need to change, conforming ourselves to His way of doing things. But you know, it's interesting. Jacob's used to making deals with people, and it's also a declaration. God, I'm not making any deals with you, Jacob, you know. You're not changing my name too, you know. He says, I gave you a promise, and I'm not budging from that. You're just going to have to trust me. And so there, after not answering his question, or just asking why he's asking who I am, you know who I am, and I love it. Jacob asked for a blessing. He got the best one, which was a new name, but then the Lord just blesses him right there. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. He's lying there in the dirt and in pain, and the Lord just blesses him. That guy who'd stubbornly fought with him all night, the Lord, it's gone. It's forgiven. Just like we've been washed and forgiven, right? He just blesses him right there. Well, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Peniel just means the face of God. It's that hill that we saw in that picture. And there, as God goes, we don't know where he goes. It doesn't say he goes, but we know he goes. Jacob finally realizes the magnitude of what just happened, that he had been rescued by the Lord. That's what the word preserved there means, to be saved, spared, or rescued. And you know what? Jacob had no clue how this was going to play out. Because has anything changed at this point, aside from his own relationship with God? Esau's still coming, and he still doesn't have any clue how it's going to work out. None of that's changed. But Jacob figures if he could stand before the Creator of the universe and be forgiven for all his pride and stubbornness, then surely God must have a plan to deal with his brother. That's like, you know, dessert compared to all everything he's just gone through. And so he passed over Peniel. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose up upon him, and he halted or limped upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because God had struck the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, that little tidbit there, remember, Moses is writing to people out in the desert. That's his audience, and so that's for them. Because it's an explanation of something they did, but they didn't know why. And so, you know, Jewish people today, actually, they don't eat any of the hind legs at all, because it's extremely difficult to get to those joint muscles without ruining all the meat. So you just don't eat the hind legs. But I find this interesting. He goes up on the mountain, you know, he's thinking, he's planning everything out, you know, and you know, waiting it out. And then he comes crossing the river, you know. But he's better prepared to meet Esau than he was the night before, even though he's crippled. God forgave Jacob, but he didn't heal his limp. Why? Well, that was the place where Jacob finally broke down and surrendered. And he needed to stay there. And you want to know the cool part? Jacob's attitude toward his injury becomes one of the two things mentioned about him in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. It mentions that by faith he blessed the two sons of Joseph. And then, let me read it to you. Hebrews 12, I don't know the verse. 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The two things that his life is going to be remembered for, the one of those two things is that he worshipped, leaning upon that staff that helped him walk, resting upon the very thing that was the place of brokenness. The place of injury, the place where God struck him, the place where God defeated him, the place of surrender became a place of gratitude and worship. Jacob is by far my favorite character in all the Bible, because he's starting now on this journey of a relationship with God, and it's going to get even better. And you know, Jesus taught us that the way up is down, right? The way to victory is in surrender, one in which we get a new name too. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, in writing to the church, I want to say it's Pergamos. He says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes," does that sound familiar? "To him that wins, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it." Someday, because you surrendered, you're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, "I got something for you. On that day, I gave you a new name. Here it is." It'd be neat to find out what that name is, won't it? Listen, I know that there are times where you think, "But if I surrender, I'm going to end up like Jacob. I'm going to be limping." Whenever God breaks, so let me promise you this, you're in a better place than whatever you were before. Surrender is a way to victory. Jacob, you have prevailed. You've won because you gave in. And so my question tonight is, have you surrendered everything? You know, have you come to that place where you say, "Lord, I yield everything to you. Everything to you. I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'm going to trust you no matter what. No more scheming, no more thinking it out, no more plotting it out. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to do what your word says and believe that you keep your promise, even when it means I'm walking into a 401-man army." I'm sure Esau's ready to fight too in his mind. Esau's actually not, but that Jacob doesn't know that. With a limp, but with God's promise, and knowing that means you're okay. Surrender is the place to be. Amen? Let's pray. So the worship team comes forward. Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing story of Lord, what you've done with it. You've given us a new name already. We are called forgiven. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We are the justified. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, there are times I look at and I think, I'm none of that stuff, but that's what you declare us to be. Because, Lord, you know the end. And you're working in us. And Lord, it starts with that place of surrender, like Jacob. Lord, we bring whatever it is right now that you're dealing with. Maybe even on just start. Maybe we've never come to that place where you say, "Lord, I'm done. I really am going to leave it at your feet, and I am going to surrender all to you. I give you my life." Lord, whatever it is right now that you got your finger on, we do surrender to you. We give it all to you, all to Jesus I surrender. Hold nothing back at all. We give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.